How do you prove whether the Christianity that you are a part of is real? You look out in the world, and for most people, they look and there's denominations all over the place. All sorts of different teachings, all sorts of different things. Though a lot of the denominations, if you actually look at them nowadays, a lot of them are becoming more and more similar to each other. But at the same time, there's variations. So how do you go about proving that your brand of Christianity is real? Now, for some, the argument is based around who's been around the longest. You know, a religion that just started is declared to be suspect. And there's some reason to ask questions about that. If a church has been around for 2,000 years since Christ, then where has this been grouping for all those years? And hence what there is a drive in many groups to try to prove that there's an unbroken chain, an unbroken link from their current leaders all the way back to the apostles. To say, this proves that we are the legitimate church. The Roman Catholic is the largest and oldest of these groups claiming that. They claim that because they can trace all the way back to the apostles, their leaders, that because of their claim and their connection to Peter, they didn't claim to be the true church. And with that, notice their quote here. The first Christians had no doubts about how to determine which was the true church and which doctrines the true teachings of Christ. The test was simple. Just trace the apostolic succession of the claimants. Here's what they claim. If you want to know the true church, just see if you can trace it back to the apostles. Then that must be the true church. And they're not the only group, by the way, that makes a claim like this. The Eastern Orthodox, which is a form of Catholicism, also do the same thing. The Anglican Church, which broke away from the Roman Catholic Church, does the same thing. Some of the Lutheran churches claim the same thing. There are a few others also as well. All claim that without a chain back to the original apostles, they even sometimes take it further. They say that a person has no authority to appoint leaders in the church or conduct worship service unless somehow you can prove that they are connected back to the apostles. So I want us to examine this idea this morning. First off, we need to understand where the authority of the apostles, what were they? What was the authority that they had? The apostles existed because they were eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. In Acts chapter 1, prior to the death of Jesus, we know that, simultaneous to the death of Jesus, we should say, Judas went out and killed himself. He had betrayed Christ, and in his grief, he had killed himself. And after all the events that had happened as Jesus was then shown to be resurrected, the apostles gathered together along with other disciples, and they noted that in the Old Testament there was a prophecy that said basically that one was to succeed that Judas. In other words, they weren't making this up. They weren't coming up out of the blue and saying, hey, we need a replacement, we gotta have 12. No, they based it on a passage that was in the Old Testament. In fact, it's in verse 20 of Acts chapter 1. It says, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office. The first one's very clearly talking about Judas. But notice there was a basically instruction buried in there to say, let another man take his office. So based on that, it says in verse 21, therefore, it is necessary that a man who has accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day which he has taken up from us, One of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they looked among themselves. They said, okay, we have to have a replacement. But notice the criteria. They wanted someone who had been there following Jesus for the whole time. But in particular, they understood that the main criteria for an apostle was somebody who knew and saw and could witness the fact that Jesus was alive. Back in Acts chapter 2 and verse 32, as Peter did the first lesson, Acts 2 and verse 32, this Jesus God raised up again, which we are all witnesses. Those who are standing up, we are witness of the fact that Jesus was raised. Now, the old law said you can establish things by two or three witnesses. Here were 12 men standing up saying, we know that Jesus was resurrected. Paul also mentions that he was one who witnessed the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 4 says, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. And that statement there is important, because he says to one who was untimely born. The concept here is there was a proper due time for apostles to be picked, to be witnesses of that. Paul says, I'm a little bit unusual because I came afterwards. I was kind of out of place from the rest of them. Not that he didn't witness the resurrection, he did. He saw Jesus alive on the road to Damascus. And he talked to Jesus other times as well. He knows Jesus is alive. But it also hints that there's a season for apostles. If Paul is untimely born, can anybody come after Paul? And the answer would be no. None serve as a witness to the resurrection. It implies there is no continuing of this particular deed or this duty. Apostles also were given the ability not only to do miraculous gifts, but they had the ability to pass on that miraculous gift to others. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 14, Acts chapter 8, starting with verse 14, it says, now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Holy Spirit was bestowed through the laying on the apostles' hands, he offered them money. Now notice, there were people who were baptized, there were people who were already Christians in Samaria. It had been for a little while, word got back to Jerusalem. Even though Philip was there, Peter and John are sent up there to give them the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And they did it by the laying on the hands. And Simon saw that. That's how it was done. That was also something that Paul could do as well in Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, starting with verse 1, it says, and it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus, and found some disciples. He said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, no, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said unto them, what were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were in all about 12 men. Paul had come to a town they hadn't been to before. He found some people who said that they were baptized. And he basically, as an apostle, was offering to give them gifts of the Holy Spirit. He asked a very legitimate question. Did you get the gifts yet? But he got an unusual answer. The answer was, what's the Holy Spirit? Which made him then wonder what their baptism was all about. Which then he found out was John's baptism, and he explained to them and taught them about what baptism really was for and what the baptism of the Lord Christ was. They were baptized, and he gave them the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So again, we see this is one of the things that the apostles did. Another thing also that they were given as duty was that they were to give the people teachings of Christ. And they were directed by that directly by the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 16, Jesus promises to the disciples this. John 16 and verse 13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. The promise was that they would be guided by the Holy Spirit. They would not be left on their own to figure out what to say. In fact, Paul, in speaking of this, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and again, he is speaking about the apostles. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting with verse 12, it says, now we receive not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we speak also, not in words taught in human wisdom, but those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. We didn't make this up. We were taught this, and we're speaking the words, the very words that the Spirit told us to speak. And so we see then Paul's particular example in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, starting with verse 3. That by revelation it was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generation was not made known to the sons of man, as it now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise of Christ through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which is given me according to the working of his power. Notice he says it was given to the apostles and the prophets to be able to record this new message, in which Paul had been writing and continued to write. And it was done in a particular period of time. Going to Jude verse 3, the book of Jude, verse 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing to you that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. That phrase at the end is very important. It was given to God's people, to the saints, once for all. It wasn't meant to be an ongoing, continual revelation. There was one period of time which it was being given. Now, these are marks of the apostles. Let's go back over them. They were eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection. They could not just do miraculous gifts, they could pass on the ability to give miraculous gifts to other people. And they were directed directly by the Holy Spirit. They were inspired to speak the words of God. Well, none of these indicators of the apostles' authority has been passed down. In fact, even the Catholics admit this. In one of the writings, it says, Peter is true, possessed also the gift of inspiration and the power of working miracles. These two latter gifts are not claimed by the Pope. The apostles were endowed with the gift of inspiration. No Catholic, on the contrary, claims that the Pope is inspired or endowed with divine revelation, properly so called. They admit that. Yeah, these are attributes of the apostles. They claim to be successors of the apostles, but oh, by the way, we don't have the powers that the apostles have. We don't have any connection in that way. And if you think about it, why do we need then apostolic succession as people are claiming? Is there really a need for apostles today? You know, the apostles wrote what was given to them in 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at, touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. All the things that we witnessed, the things that we needed to pass on to other people, we wrote those down so you can share it with us. Peter, in writing about Paul's writings in 2 Peter chapter 3, starting with verse 15, he says, in regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Peter, or Paul, sorry, just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do the rest of the scriptures. Peter calls Paul's writings scriptures, holy writings, writings from God. The apostles wrote down what they were told by the Spirit. And that what was given was complete. In 2 Peter again, this time chapter 1, starting with verse 2, 2 Peter 1 verse 2 says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus of our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these things He granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. God has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. How? Through the knowledge of Him. Through the writings that talked about Him. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting with verse 16. All scripture is inspired of God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. All scripture, the entire body of it, comes straight from God, and it makes a man complete. If it makes a man complete, if it gives us everything pertaining to life and godliness, then there's nothing more we can add to it. And then it has to be all that there is. If anyone comes and says, hey, we got to add more to it, then they're saying the Bible isn't complete. And it doesn't have everything we need. Those miracles that the apostles did, they were there to confirm that their teachings really were from God. In Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2, starting with verse 3, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. It was testified, it was witnessed by the apostles and by others who saw it. But it was confirmed by God who gave them signs. That's why the Gospels were written. Go to John chapter 30, or John chapter 20, verse 30. John chapter 20, starting with verse 30. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe and that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. They recorded those miracles so that we might believe. Well, the reason for that is it takes two witnesses to prove something. Going back to John chapter 8 and in verse 17. John chapter 8, starting with verse 17, it says, even in your law, it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testified by myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. That's what those miracles were there for. Jesus had his testimony. The Father backed it up with his signs. When the apostles went out to teach, they weren't telling people, hey, just trust us. Just take us at our word. We know what we're talking about. They took the words that were given and then said, this is what God said. And it was backed up by miracles to show that this was really God behind it. And those writings that they gave were understandable as they were presented. Take a look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. God's commanding. You're supposed to understand it. It is understandable. The reason why they're written in 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter talked about why he was writing them down. 2 Peter chapter 1, this time in verse 12. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth, which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me, and that I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you may be able to call these things to mind. Why did Peter write this? Because Peter says, I know I'm going to die here eventually. I know you understand all this. We've gone through this all before. But I want to remind you because I'm not going to be around. So I'm writing these things down so it stirs up your memory. So it's there after I'm gone. Also in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Now this, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. That's what these books are for. To remind the Christians what they need to do. What's important to see is God made sure that these writings remain. Going to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1 verse 22, it says, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your soul for a sincere love to the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, from the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all is glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off. But the word of the Lord endures forever. This is the word which was preached to you. There is a promise there that God's word would always be around. It will be with us forever. Another passage is in 2 John verse 2. 2 John verse 2 says, for the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. God's promising that he would make sure that his word stayed. And that teaching could not be altered in any way. In Galatians chapter 1, Galatians chapter 1 starting with verse 6, I am amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only that there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so say I again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. It has to remain the same. It cannot change. And again, going back to 2 John, this time to verse 9. Second John verse 9, it says, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teachings of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching is both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him to your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. It is not to be altered. It is not to be changed. God's making sure his word survives. And we're told it cannot be changed in any way. So think about it for a moment. Can you identify the true church by tracing a succession back to the apostles? Again, here's another quote from the Catholics. It says, the role of apostolic succession in preserving true doctrine is illustrated in the Bible. To make sure the apostles' teachings would be passed down after the death of the apostles, Paul told Timothy, what you have heard from me before many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And I quote 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. That statement is true. But think about what they're actually saying. It doesn't matter what was written. It's what was verbally passed down from one generation to the next. That's what they're saying. That's the only thing that's important. What they're ignoring is the warnings that are in the scriptures. Take a look at 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And starting with verse 2. Actually, verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. What's the prediction? people are going to stray away from the gospel. They're not going to abide by what was taught. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul said that there would be a falling away. But the Spirit expressly says in verse 1 that latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared by those who believe and to know and know the truth. What is it that the Spirit says? There would be a falling away. What's some characteristics of this falling away? People forbidding marriage and abstaining from foods, certain foods. Oh, that matches some groups that we know about who teach things like that. Well, if there's going to be a falling away, it's not going to be confined to just members. Some of the leadership would probably fall as well. In fact, that's what Paul warned the Ephesian elders. It was part of our scripture reading in Acts chapter 20. And starting with verse 28. Acts chapter 20, starting with verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Now start thinking about it. Okay, the claim is we have to have apostolic succession. There has to be a passing on from one to another. How do you know if one of those men weren't one of those ones that strayed away? Paul says it's going to happen. Then what benefit is there to say, hey, I can trace my particular brand all the way back to the beginning if we know that there are people who sometimes stray? It buys us nothing. In fact, Jesus warns about this in Matthew 15, verse 14. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall in the pit. If you're following after error, and somebody else says, hey, that error is right, you haven't bought yourself anything. You're both going to collapse. You're both going to die in the sins. You see, God's word is a seed. We won't take time to read it, but in Luke chapter 8, I just want to point out at least one verse in there. In Luke chapter 8 is the parable of the sower. Starting with verse 5 is the parable of the sower. But look at verse 11. It goes from 5 down to verse 15. But look at verse 11. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. What is planted in the hearts of Christians, of those who become Christians, is the word of God. It's called a seed. It sprouts. It produces. But when you plant a seed, it produces exactly what you plant. Seeds produce after its own kind. You don't plant a tomato seed and get cucumbers. But when you plant that seed, it always reproduces exactly the same. That seed is planted in the hearts of Christians. And as we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 to 23, which we talked about earlier, that is what yields Christians. In fact, let's read it again. 1 Peter chapter 1. Starting with verse 22, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the hearts, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring word of God. You were born through the seed, through the word of God. When the pure word of God is used, it produces pure Christians who know God's teachings and his words, how to live and how to worship him. And people spread that word, but it's the word that converts people. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting with verse 6. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. It doesn't matter who teaches. What matters is the word, because it's God who causes the growth. So in other words, truth is not established by some imaginary chain back to the original apostles. It's how a group stays with the word, which is the seed, which makes Christians. That's one of the fascinating things about Christianity. In any particular area, and it happens at times, the church can die out. I know areas around the country that used to be strong. The church is dying out. Members got old, didn't do their duties as they should, teaching others, and it dies. But you know what? Somebody can come in here with a Bible and replant it, and it'll start growing again. That's one of the reasons why Catholicism has such a hard time wiping out Christianity. True Christianity. It tried several times. Every time they tried to squish it, it popped up someplace else because somebody grabbed a Bible and it started all over again. It's the Bible, it's the Word of God that causes Christians to grow. As Jesus pointed out in John chapter 17 and in verse 17, John 17 and verse 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. How do we know which true church is the real church? We don't have to go looking for a chain. We need only to see if they are teaching and abiding by the word of God. Because that is truth. It is simple, but it's not the way some people think it. I hope you think about those things this day. We'd like to offer an opportunity. If there's anyone here this day who wishes to become a child of God, there's no better time than right now to put on Christ. If there's anyone here who is a child of God, we'd like the prayers of the brethren on behalf. Why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song of the selected.